turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we begin with verse 7. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the trial, verse 6 rather, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, last week, remember that we got to that point we had wanted to reach, maybe somewhere around verse 12, but we couldn't. Hopefully, I wish I'll be able to complete the chapter, because from verse 13 on, it speaks about motivations for holiness and love, motivations for holiness and love. And so somehow I have to complete some of that which I couldn't last week, and then I go on from there. So there's, remember the last week, we saw some of the details of our salvation. And these were amazing things that the Lord has done for us. The work of salvation is surely an amazing thing, because you remember that we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ died, and that in His resurrection is the foundation and certainty of our hope. Of course, in the sense that it showed that everything we needed for God to receive us to Himself has been completed, and also that He gave us the hope that we ourselves will be raised also. So it prepared the place as well as us. So the resurrection of Christ both prepares the eternal home as well as ourselves, so that we can be there. Now, the Apostle Peter shows us, we spoke a little about the last week, how we are able to rejoice in all kinds of circumstances. And sometimes we say this, and the Bible shows that they are true. A Christian may have all kinds of challenges, but it is still possible to rejoice in all kinds of situations. Not that because we don't feel the pain, we don't feel the disappointment, but it is possible, in spite of these disappointment and pains and troubles, to still at the same time taste the joy of the Lord. And Peter shows us, because you remember how he put it in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, that's in the salvation. He mentions that salvation in verse 5, we greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We spoke about the fact that our troubles are not always there, it's only for a season. The Lord Himself apportions their duration, and also that He says that if need be, meaning that it's all in the hands of our sovereign God and our sovereign Father. If He judges it to be necessary, He will permit the trouble to come. And then, in spite of that trouble, we are able to rejoice. Rejoice over what? Over our great salvation. Oh, my dear friends, you know, this is how we are able to rejoice in all circumstances. If by the grace of God, we are able to greatly appreciate the wonder of our salvation, if we have grace to reflect upon that and to see and to look upon that with wonder, the fact that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, equal with His Father, came down to earth to purchase me and to reconcile me to His Father and to make me a child of heaven. Now these things are so wonderful that when this trouble comes, Peter says, in spite of the trials that come, we are able to rejoice in this salvation. In this salvation which is ours. So, there are these difficulties that maybe are swelling around us. Yet, we can look upon that great salvation, reflect upon that. In spite of the fact that I have this challenge, and I have that challenge, and I have that difficulty. But here am I, I'm a Christian, I'm a child of God. God's eyes are upon me. If we reflect upon that, the Holy Spirit, of course, we use that to really stir and move our hearts to rejoice. So we are able to rejoice in that great salvation in spite of the troubles that may come. Look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, this is the purpose of the troubles, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. One other helpful thing is that is to value our faith. Value the faith, that the grace of believing in the Lord, the grace to be able to trust in the Savior, the grace that we have to be able to believe the promises and the Word, and to believe the truths of the Word. If these are precious to us, dear friends, then in the midst of the difficulties, and we begin to reflect on what God is using this to sharpen that faith, to deepen it, to make my faith more real, so that at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, my faith will be seen as genuine and as true. When we reflect this way, it makes it possible to rejoice in spite of that. And then verse 8, whom, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So by the faith in him, we are able to see him and we are able to love him even though we do not see him. See how he puts our love and believing side by side. They go hand in hand. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing. So loving the Lord and then believing him is put side by side. And we see that here, because that's true, that's always the case. They that truly love the Lord, truly believe in him. They that truly believe in him, love him too. And so, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, my dear friends, love to Christ and belief in him are our source of joy. And they calls it a rejoicing which is unspeakable, beyond words. The capacity to love the Lord and to be able to put him first and to say that he must be honored, he must be first. This is wonderful. And yet it's an amazing love, because this love is given to us because we don't see him. The Lord is Spirit. We don't see him and yet we love him. How do we love him? Because he's revealed himself to us in his word. We read about him. He's told us so much about himself and of his works. And as we read these things, we are able to see who he is, and then we love him. And then, though we do not see him, yet we believe. Remember when the Lord told that Thomas, when he said he wanted to see the Lord before believing, and the Lord said, blessed are they who have not seen yet believe. And so we rejoice. What does he mean by you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? That full of glory there, what does he mean? He seems to say that your joy is such that it has heaven's glory, a touch of heaven on that. It's a joy unnatural. A joy that cannot be obtained naturally. It doesn't come to people naturally. It has God's own work in that. You know, Christians, the Lord has given us the privilege of having the Holy Spirit in our hearts who bears the fruit of joy in us. And the world knows nothing at all about that. Friends, one of the things that should be seen clearly in us is that we should be seen as rejoicing people. May not the world look upon us and think that we are really bored, and that our faith is a kind of a burden, and that the things that we stand for are kind of a torture to us. That would be dishonoring to our Lord. We are supposed to be rejoicing people, and we have the resources for that. And Peter shows us here, it is that great salvation. It is a wonder, you know, friends, and it brings all these things, and that salvation works in us love to Christ and sincere trust in him, and they bring joy to our hearts. So joy unspeakable and full of glory, a joy that has a touch of heaven on that, a joy that really prepares us also for that, because look at verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end, the purpose of your faith. That the purpose of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Our rejoicing in that salvation. If we can truly rejoice in that salvation. And difference, you know, it's possible for some people to pretend that and talk about what the Savior has done and say the big hallelujahs and things like this. They don't really rejoice in that great salvation. Dear friends, I know that this may not be always, but from time to time, our hearts must come to a point where we almost literally melt at the thoughts that I am a Christian. I am a child of God. My sins are forgiven me. And that God looks upon me as His own. This thought is very moving, that I am His. In this chapter, Peter spoke about the election in verse 2, you remember. And I am one of those that in eternity past, God put His eyes upon me to rescue me. He wouldn't let me go like the rest. He would pull me, as it were, to Himself. These things are moving. Dear friends, we must see grace so that in our hearts we truly rejoice over the fact that we are Christians above anything else. We may be thankful for family, we may be thankful for whatever privileges we should, and should express our gratitude towards the Lord many times, but our thankfulness toward the Lord for salvation must supersede them all. We must truly be moved, because dear friends, if that is the case, Peter is saying this, then your rejoicing, that rejoicing becomes a kind of a strength that will lift you above trouble. There may be troubles around, there may be difficulties around, but you can have this wonderful salvation to reflect upon and say that, well, after all, I'm a child of God. I'm in His hand. I belong to Him and He is mine. And so that these sad troubles will not overwhelm us, you see. We'll have the strength to cope and grace to overcome. And also Peter is saying, now this rejoicing makes you sure of the salvation you are waiting for. That's what he's saying in verse 9. Receiving this joy, rejoicing with a joyful... unspeakable and full of glory is a receiving the end, the purpose of your faith. It's supposed to give us a kind of a sense that the eternal glories are ours, you see. And so, this is a very, very important text, friends. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Because at the end, the Savior saved us, so that we would forever be with Him. Now, whilst here on earth, He gives us this wonderful access to spiritual pleasure and joy in Him. A joy that is entirely different from anything the world knows. So that we know that we are truly receiving. We are anticipating that full salvation which will be ours when the Savior appears. Now verse 10. Of which salvation the Son... See how this theme of salvation is so precious in this chapter. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and said diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. See, the salvation, he calls it grace in the last line. So he's talking about the salvation by faith through grace. Of which salvation the prophet, that's Old Testament prophets, have inquired and said diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So you see how scripture really ties itself together. At least that this epistle makes us see that the salvation that is taught in the New Testament was entirely rooted in that which is in the Old Testament, because the prophets spoke about that, he says. So clearly, the Old Testament and the New Testament are really united here. And so the prophets spoke about the salvation, verse 11. Searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This was what they were searching. So you see, it makes us realize that when they spoke about those, what salvation... The salvation that will come to us, both Jews and Gentiles, you know, this was entirely new. Even the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ had needed some time for them to adjust to that truth. The truth that God is going to save, God has been saving people in the same way. And that he was calling Gentiles to the same salvation which the Jews had known for a long time. Even the apostles of the Lord had needed time to really digest this. Because they struggled to take it in. Because they thought salvation has to be for the Jews. And then everybody must have any access to God through the Jewish system. That's always been their thinking. And they were taught, Old Testament preachers indicated that this was going to change because the Lord had always saved people by faith. And the Gentiles would be brought in en masse. There would be so many of them brought in. And so they themselves were searching the prophets, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of Christ was at work in the Old Testament. So the Lord Jesus Christ had existed before he came, isn't it? Because his Spirit was at work even in the Old Testament. Searching what or what manner of time? At what time will it be a time when there was peace, at least for Israel, or not? A time when Israel's troubles were over, or a time of peace? Well, they were inquiring into this. Searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ, which in them did signify. It signified when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So while they were speaking about these things, they themselves were speaking something far deeper than they could grasp. It shows you that biblical prophecy, as we get to 2 Peter, that speaks about biblical prophecy was not a man-made thing. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit to write these things down. So the kind of things the Holy Spirit moved them to write, they could understand what he wanted them to write, but the depth of it, the extent of that, was obviously something they themselves would study to. And so that's the idea. When they testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So again, the Old Testament prophets who spoke about the sufferings of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the books of Moses spoke about his death and resurrection. And so were the Psalms and the prophets. They spoke about resurrection. Because in the books of Moses, we see that in the case of Isaac, isn't it? And so they spoke about Christ's suffering and the glory, the blessing that will come to needy souls through that. Unto whom, that's the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. So the prophets knew that their messages were for the future. A future generation. It was not for themselves. They knew they were not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, but that it would be us. Of course, those in the first century, and then the rest of history, they were it for us. And then for those who preach this gospel unto us, which midway verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels themselves wanted to look into this. The same thing Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. They knew the wonder of God's salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ says that when a person is converted, the angelic host rejoice. And so the whole idea of salvation to sinners were a wonder that they themselves were looking into. John Bunyan pictures this wonderfully. You know, it's a book on a holy war. He pictures at the time when there was the announcement that because man's soul had fallen, Emmanuel, that El Shaddai was ready to send Emmanuel. And Emmanuel was so willing. John Bunyan pictures that the angelicals were whispering everywhere, having a kind of a conversation. Have you heard about that? That Emmanuel is about to go there to rescue that man's soul. The angelicals wanted to see it. They knew God would do it. They knew God was going to accomplish that. But they wanted to see that happen. That tells you the angels don't know everything. given, they know as much as God shows them, you see. So the angels themselves, friends, all these add up to the fact of the wonder of the salvation. Even Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 3 calls it the great salvation. Don't despise such a great salvation. And these days, because the whole idea of conversion and salvation is watered down, it's become a light thing. Friends, if among us we have the privilege to reflect again about what the Bible really teaches about salvation, may we ever stand in awe and wonder and gratitude about this great work that a whole angelic host, prior to this, wanted to know what it would be like when the Lord Jesus Christ bore that penalty on the cross of Calvary in order to bring us to Himself. May we not rejoice in anything more than this great blessing, that the Savior died for me, that the Savior died for His people. This is the noblest and the most wonderful message ever. Now, here are the motivation. So, what He said before is intended to lay the foundation. The foundation for the kind of people the Lord will want us to be. And so now, we come to verse 13. So here are the motivations for holiness and love. Wherefore, because of this, because of these wonderful privileges that you have as saved people, wherefore, get up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know that you will soon touch on holiness, but his starting point is quite helpful. When it comes to our great call and our great conflict towards holiness, we should always remember that the Lord has designed it in such a way that a whole number of things are all necessary to contribute to that. If we ignore them, then we will not make that much progress in holiness. We should remember that. If we simply cannot wake up and say, well, I know the Bible says I should be holy, and so I'm going to be holy, well, we are likely to fail, unless a number of things are taken in seriously. And so, this is very helpful, my dear friends. And it explains often why we fail. Because perhaps some of the things that lay the foundation for that we overlook and ignore. And so he begins here. At the starting point, dear friends, is very helpful. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You know where the illustration is coming from. In the Near East, in some of these countries where Peter had written to these persons, you know, these people wore these flowing garments. These are long tunics they wore. And normally, in these garments, these flowing garments, if you wanted to run or walk or something like that, sometimes they get in the way. As if you really wanted to run, you have to try and raise it and then tie it up at the waist. And that's the girding. So you raise it, wearing what you have on, and then you tie it up at the waist level with a belt or something. And so that's the idea. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This time, it is not a flowing garment, it's your mind. Take hold of your mind. Don't allow your thoughts to just run into all matter of things. Take hold of your mind. Like a person who is running in a flowing garment will get up the loose garment and tie it up. Take hold of your mind also. Get up your mind. And be sober. And so, this is a good foundation for us. If we will be able to grow in holiness, which we will come to that very soon, we should be so careful how we think. Dear friend, this is so, so important. The kind of things we allow to sit in our minds for so long a time. There's no hope in any of our progress in holiness if I'm not willing to check with the kind of things I think of, and I allow myself to reflect for a long time. And so Peter starts carefully here. Now, Apostle Paul made a similar statement. He said in Romans, when he was speaking about again our holiness, he said that count yourself as dead unto sin, which it's a kind of a reflection. I think of myself to be dead. And so now Peter says here, now take hold of your mind and be sober. The word here means that make sure that you are thinking clearly. Don't allow your thoughts to be so confused. Be very clear, because our sobriety has to do with to keep the mind from alcoholic influence, as it were. So keep a clear mind. Make sure that in everything you are very clear of what the Lord wants you to do. If you are not clear about that, don't do it. If you are not clear about that, then don't rush on, because we may sin. And so keep a clear mind, says Peter. Take hold of your thinking and make sure that you are carefully thinking about everything. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope to the end. Make sure that we do not waver. We should always reflect on the eternal glory, a glory to come. That this is not the only life here. Friend, this is very helpful. If we remember, some of you may know a huge, huge change. You know that years ago, virtually every funeral, if you went to the funeral grounds, the music that would be played were hymns. Do you remember that? Virtually. Now everything is thrown away now. This is supposed gospel, huh? Well, I don't know what they say in Accra, but almost everywhere in Cape Coast, when there's a funeral, you have all these drum and dance kind of thing. Even those days, even when they would want to play something else, they would do that after the burial. They make sure they have all that, and you ask them why, and they say, "Well, it's a time of reflection. The person is dead. He's dead. It's a time for reflection." So they don't want to reflect now. Since our reflection time is over, Ghanaians don't need that anymore. So that even when they, because actually it's become a kind of a party now, isn't it? Funerals are a party now. And it's a time for people to really enjoy themselves and have all the fun they want, unfortunately. And so that which was intended to make us all think and to remember the fact that this life would end one day, we are brushing it aside and turn it into another means of entertainment, which is really, really very, very sad. Now, Peter is saying this, now you think clearly, take hold of your mind, think clearly, and then always have in mind the life's end. Life will end one day, and it's helpful. It makes you want to be wise. It makes you want to think beyond the present enjoyment. And so hope in that. You who are Christians, fix your eyes on your hope to be revealed. And so this is some of the foundational things Peter is reminding us to help us to grow in holiness. Take hold of your mind. Think clearly. Do not let confusing ideas come in. Because the battle for holiness begins in the mind. If we don't succeed there, we will succeed anywhere. And so, verse 13, wherefore, get up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Have that hope before you, always to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, there will be that wonderful glory. Well, we would like to tell those who call themselves premillennialists that the Bible talks about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not going to be any sudden rapture, sudden hidden rapture, where before you realize everybody's flying up into the sky or something like that. There'll be that one great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he would sit in judgment. The language of rapture is merely a language of the fact that it's going to be a time when we are taken to be with him, but it's not supposed to be a secret thing. The Bible says all eyes shall see him. But anyway, we fix our eyes upon that. And then, verse 14, another foundation here. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. My dear friends, please, I want us to truly appreciate this is, you know why? The truth is this. We who are Christians must be so careful about this. That when it comes to solid moral life, the only way to have a solid moral life is to have a spiritual foundation laid in the heart. Otherwise, everything else will fail. We may do, if our children are not converted, we may do our best to prop them up and with all kinds of do's and don'ts and all kinds of niceties and a kind of a nice attitudes and responses to people, make them appear nice persons in public. They know how to show outward respect to people, but let's never deceive ourselves. No one, they will never be good persons in heart unless the Lord has laid the foundation. Why? See, he's going to talk about our holiness here, and look at how he begins, verse 14. As obedient children, you remember, he had mentioned our obedience to the gospel there, in, I think it's verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wedding our hearts to bring us to obedience. Now, it's this obedience that Peter is speaking of as the foundation. So he says in 14, as obedient children, our hearts are made obedient already because we obey the gospel. When we heard the gospel invitation, the Lord moved our hearts and we came. And that becomes the foundation for what he's coming to say. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Our lifestyle in the past was out of ignorance. We did not know. We thought that was the nicest thing and the most happy thing to do. And yet, we were so wrong. And so, no longer fashioning, shaping your life. We do not let our former unbelieving lifestyle shape us anymore, says Peter. None of that should come in. So, another help. So the foundational thing is, we have been made obedient persons by grace. The grace to obey is there in our hearts. The Lord put it there at conversion. This is why we say, we often call that the new nature. The new nature that makes us so inclined towards obedience. And that is why when we fail to obey the Lord, we are really downcast and we are very sad. Dear friends, do we all have this in our heart? Do we remember that? Do we feel our hearts truly inclined towards obedience? Obedience towards the Lord in everything. If we are converted persons, the Lord put it there. You don't learn this. The inclination to obedience is giving us a conversion. It is our part to strive to grow in that. That's what Peter is speaking about. And so it is, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So regard the former lifestyle as a life of ignorance. They say man up, isn't it? Do they say woman up? I have not heard that. I think they said a man up. So let us show that there were days of ignorance. And our days as unbelievers were days of ignorance. We did not know. So there's nothing in that to be proud about. To want to bring it up again. Because that was period of ignorance. We did it. Now we know. Now we have light and understanding. Now we are mature. Now we are men, if you like. And so that's what Peter is saying. Regard the former lifestyle as a life of ignorance. And so, grace has put obedience in our hearts. Let's tell ourselves, I'm not going to fashion myself according to my former lifestyle. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Be ye holy. The Puritans like to define holiness as first a life of separation and then a life of dedication. It is from something, then it's giving. So holiness is not only the things I don't do. It also means the things I'm now dedicated to. you see, what I don't do is only a half part of that, and then what I'm dedicated to is the other part. In fact, the Puritans, I think it's Richard Baxter, would want to stress a third part. He says that we want to be habitual in that, because it is an occasional turning away and an occasional dedication, but a habitual one. It's now a new habit. It doesn't mean we don't fail sometimes. We do fail. But the general run of our lives should be that which can be described as drawn, separated from anything that displeases the Lord, and giving unto all that pleases Him. And that this is the general run of our lives. But as He which hath called you, so it's the Lord's call, the Lord who called us unto Himself, and He called us to this holiness. And as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. This attitude of separating ourselves from all that displeases the Lord and giving ourselves to only that which pleases the Lord, and that habitually should affect everything. All manner of conduct. Everything. And we should see that again and again. Otherwise, it's not genuine. Wherever we are, we carry these persuasions with us. The things that please the Lord, the things that don't please Him, we are always remembering this and want to show commitment to that every time. And then verse 16... I remember he's quoting Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God has called us to imitate Him. For I am holy. And this is, friends, if we regard this as a noble call, that God calls us to imitate Him, what a noble thing said before us. Who is our hero? Who is the one we look to and want to be like? God sets Himself out there for us. Be ye holy because I am holy. And it's also in Leviticus 19 and verse 2. And so friends, we know that any one of us who really know the Lord, the call to holiness is not a disturbing call. It's a happy call. It's a noble call. We truly want to be holy because it is the beauty, most beautiful character we see. And then when we fail, we rise up, seek mercy and pardon afresh from the Lord, and we appreciate the same standards again. We are not people who think that, well, because the standards seem to be difficult, we wish it's taken away so we can live as we choose. No, it is so beautiful because it's our Father's character. And we want to reflect that. And so even when we fail, we rise up and say, well, it's the same way I want to go again. The same aim I want to still have. And I want to reflect this character of Almighty God. What an amazing thing. Friend, these are some of the things that makes Christianity so noble. Our aims are higher. Our aims are heavenly. God's own life is set before us. And it's amazing, isn't it? And look at verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn in here in fear. Another motivation to holiness. And it has a two sides. So helpful. Very helpful. Think of God as a Father. A Father that would help and support us. We have a Father in heaven who would help us, who would hear our prayers, and who is willing to pardon if we failed, and who would support us all the way. But don't think of the Father as if He is a kind of a Father who is always ignoring His own standards and things like this. No, He's also a judge. This is a Father and a judge. And we must think of this carefully, because you know, people are happy to think of God as a Father, which is correct, but He's also a judge. And so Peter tells us, think of Him as both. A judge means your Father will be strict on the rules. He wouldn't throw the rules away. If you failed and you went to Him for mercy, He'll be merciful for Christ's sake.
But don't think he will ever say, okay, it doesn't matter. Human beings are too weak, so I'm going to scrap that rule. It's not possible, because that is his nature. And so he's a judge. And he will keep to the rules, friends. No, friends, he speaks to us. Friends, as Christians, we must always remember we have a Father who is a judge, therefore the rules must be kept. The rules of his things, of his worship, and of all that we do for him must be kept. Dear friends, this is so helpful. You know, some people have an idea that are in church. A church is a place where they allow you to work. I'm not talking about here. I'm sure that by the mercy of the Lord, this may not be entirely true. This is a thing to be careful and mindful about. Oh, church is a place where anything can go. You can choose to do what you do, and then everybody will simply say, "Okay, after all, let's be gracious, let's be kind, and things like this." That's what it means to be gracious and kind. It means to be gracious and kind when we would be willing to stand by people who want to keep the standards. They want to keep the standards, but they are failing, they are faltering. We want to stand side by side them, encourage them, pray for them, support them. But the standard, the rules must be kept. They are never taken out of the way. We should remember those, dear friends. Years ago, back in Cape Coast, I forget what the situation was. I think the church needed to decide firmly that we're not going to do something for a particular a member because of what had gone on, and we knew that the scriptures were against that. And I remember I heard someone say that, let the church be gracious. Let the church be gracious and do that or that. If the church is run by a person's ideas, then you can choose to withdraw or hold family here and there. But if we are running according to the principles of Scripture, then please remember, the rules must always be kept. But we know, if somebody failed, there's mercy with the Lord. And the Lord will show mercy as long as the person willingly desires to strive for the standards. We don't desire for the rules of the Lord to be scrapped. Can you imagine that? That we should desire that the rules of the Lord must be scrapped to please us, to make me get through with my own things. You can't have a church. You have a very confused body that will never honor the Lord. To become a disorderly place, and the Lord will never dwell there. And so we must always remember this. And so this is why, you remember that statement in the Psalms, "Blessed is he that feareth always." There should be a measure of fear in our hearts and fear. Verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn in here in fear." We must all have fear. It is not fear that we would be punished just that, by fear of offending our Father. A fear that if I become stubborn, my Father will have to chastise me. And so there must be fear. The house of the Lord. It is proper, we say that in the home, it is proper for a child to feel that, my parents are lovely, loving, and they care, but they must also feel that, if I become rebellious, they won't entertain that. They won't smile over that. If I'm rebellious, if I wouldn't listen, if I'd be willfully disregarding them, no, they will never laugh over that. They will not behave as if nothing has happened. Now, friend, the same thing in the church. There's the feeling that the Lord will be gracious, the Lord will support us, the Lord, our God and our Father, watches over us and is kind toward us. And yet at the same time we bear it in our hearts. If I go on willfully in disobedience, he will not smile over that. He will not smile. He will have to come and judge, in our case, chastise us if we are children of God. And so, friends, and this is to help us. So, in pursuing holiness, this stops us. Of course, a child of God will not do that.
But we can be tempted to that. It stops us from thinking, okay, since God is gracious, I can sin and behave as if nothing has happened. Just brush it all on the carpet as if nothing has happened. No, it's not possible. Because a God will respond. And we have said this time and again, that we should never, dear friends, it's good for our own spiritual lives, and it is good for the life of the church, that we never think that we can do wrong things and then brush it under the carpet as if nothing has happened. Everybody should keep quiet over that, behave as if things are normal. Oh no, we can't do that. Our Father is a judge also. And this kind of motivation tells me that I must strive. I must cry to Him for help. I must look to Him for grace. And I should not so yield myself easily to disobedience and sin, because that would displease Him, though there is mercy within. So there should be fear in our hearts, friends. And then another motivation. Again, it appears to be going back to the verse, earlier verses, verse 18 there. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. May we think again and again the sufferings of our dear Savior, the Lamb of God, that was sacrificed for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, if we would think of that again and again, we would often see, we often long to want to honor Him. He died for me. He bore that shame. And Peter puts it this way, He redeemed me, and these are not corruptible things. Things that we buy with money are sometimes very precious to us. We don't want to easily let that break down or something like that. Here is a great salvation purchased with a Savior's blood. A Savior's life was exchanged in our place. Would we easily live as if we are not saved people? Would we easily live as if we do not belong to Him and that we must honor Him? Will we so treat that salvation lightly? Of course it should not be for us who are saved by the Lord, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, there's this discussion that when the Bible talks about the blood of Christ, it means it's life-giving. But why does the Bible not simply say, with the precious life of Christ? Because of the precious blood of Christ, it means His life. So because His physical blood itself was not the one that was collected to go and make atonement. So, but why is the language blood chosen? Well, I don't want to spend the time here, but at least for two reasons it is often noted. One, so that there's a clear connection for our understanding, a clear connection to the Old Testament blood sacrifice. You remember that was what laid the foundation for what the Lord Savior would do. Just as in the Old Testament, the animal blood was taken for the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the life of the animal was in the blood, as the Lord said in the Old Testament. So the Lord Jesus Christ gave His life. But also, it is true to draw attention to the fact that that life was not given easily. It was taken from Him, as it were. He had to suffer. It was a cruel means by which He gave up His life. So the blood draws attention to our dear Savior's suffering. Life may be given in a comfortable way, but His wasn't like that. There was a cruel surrendering of His life. He had to yield to a painful process of death, so as to purchase, so as to give His life away. So it is intended for us to reflect a little about our Savior's sorrows and of His pains, so that we may give ourselves afresh gladly to Him and not think that our sin is a small thing. Look at how much it cost our dear Savior. And so, this is a precious thing, verse 20, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So the purposes of God in that salvation was long before he came. So it was prepared there in eternity, and our Savior came. And verse 21, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So this is the purpose of our dear Savior's work there, that we might come to believe in God. Without the work of Calvary, it is not possible to believe in God. If a Muslim say, I also believe in God, the Bible says it is not possible to believe in God unless the Savior has paid the penalty. So it's not possible. You may say with your lips, I believe in God. To say that believe in God does not mean you do believe in God. You cannot truly believe him, because he must be revealed to you. We must be shown who he is. And one of them will be his holiness, which needed that a sacrifice be made for sin before we are reconciled to him. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Was raised, you know, remember the resurrection was mentioned again in verse 3, in the previous, in the verse 3. Up there, that your faith and hope might be in God. It's God who is our hope. Well, friends, let me run through this few verses quickly. Now look at 22. Seeing. Look at another foundation laid already. He's spoken about the holiness part. He's touching on the love part. Seeing. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto of unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Don't you see how powerful this verse is? You remember that we spoke about the idea of our being purified here in verse 2. It is verse 2 we learnt of that purifying, isn't it? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. That the idea of sanctification, the same thing, the purifying of the soul. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth. When we obey the gospel, our hearts were purged through the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit's work, as verse 2 tells us. Now, this led us to unfeigned love. We were given the grace to love our brethren without pretense. The grace to love genuinely was given to us again at Calvary, at conversion, when we were saved. So it is possible. So remember 1 John chapter 4. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Genuine love for the brethren was given to us when we were saved. Yet, it needs to be stirred. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. It has to be stirred. The grace is given there, the foundation is laid, but it has to be stirred. And we must stir that by that appreciation of our brethren, and remember what the Savior has done to bind us together. And it is stirred by stirring that love for Christ first. You remember the first love we experienced was love to Christ, verse 8. Have we not seen him yet, we loved him first. And then he pours in our hearts love for the brethren. 1 John chapter 5 verse 2 says the same thing. We know that we love the brethren when we love God. We cannot love the brethren when we do not love the Lord. You see. So in other words, our love for the brethren is strengthened by our love for God. If we love him, we are able to love the brethren. Our love for the brethren cannot be carried out in a way that displeases God. It's not possible. Because if we are his, that love is poured into our hearts. 23. Being born again, not with corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We are new creatures. And so we have the capacity to love. and we are born again. We're not with corruptible seed. My dear friends, I'd like to stop here. I can easily pick up our verse 24, the Lord willing, next week and run into chapter 2 because I think we'll be able to make our way there. Oh, but my dear friends, this is it. This is our motivation. We have the capacity to grow in holiness and to love the Lord first and the brethren, because God Himself has carried out such a wonderful work in our hearts. Our salvation is our greatest blessing. May we not just say it, may we feel it. May we be thankful for that. May we reflect upon that. May we be moved by that. May the Lord help us all.